Let's stand as we read from the book of 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 17. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtain mercy, that in me first Christ Jesus might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our Father, as we come into your presence this morning, we are reminded of what an incredible gift it is for you to save sinners. Father, I ask that as we look into your word, Father, that you would open the hearts of each man and each woman who put forth the effort to come out. Lord, that your word would penetrate. Lord, that it would bear fruit. Father, for myself, Lord, I ask that you would give me clarity of thought, clarity of speech. Lord, that I might not add to your word or take away from it. Lord, I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I have to start with a correction from last week. I was asked, where did I find that Joshua was a stonecutter in the Bible? And I searched for it this week and I could not come up with it. So I'm going to have to take that one with a grain of salt and think and say maybe I did add it. I thought I had a reference that showed it from somewhere, but I could not come up with it. So we're just going to let that one hang out there for a little bit. This is one of the reasons we honestly go through the Word of God and we look to see that we are teaching things that are genuinely from the Bible. We want you to know truth. And that means when I make an error, I want to also expose it and say, I can't prove that one. So we're going to leave it at that. We are in 1 Timothy chapter 1. And I have been excited about this book. I continue to grow more excited the longer I study it. I shared in Sunday school, I was reading and I read the first verse. I tend to read through the books I'm preaching on multiple times. And the first verse, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the command of God, our Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. And I thought, what a beautiful way to describe the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. You know, truly, if it was left unto me, I have no hope, do I? My sin would have blotted me out from before heaven. My failures, so many ways I could not stand in front of the Lord. And yet in Jesus Christ, my sins are forgiven. And this is what Paul is going to be talking about today. I find this a beautiful passage. It is full of hope. It is full of restoration. It is full of the bounty and the abundance of God. How he can take a man who is set himself, I mean, Paul had set himself against the gospel. He was the leader of the opposition. Some of you might know that there is a book entitled The Son of Hamas, about a man, a Muslim, whose father had set himself against Christianity. And as the son was growing up, he studied Christianity and he came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And he turned from Islam to serve the only Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What a beautiful picture this is of what God does as he takes someone and you have a real moment when God is real to him and he turns him around and he calls him and he says, come and follow me. And this is just, again, I can't say it enough. It's a beautiful section. In this book of Timothy, Paul is talking about two different things. He's not going to talk about as much the how of salvation, the very mechanics of salvation. He did that in Romans in great detail, and he also did that in the book to the Ephesians, where he talked about our great salvation, where God chose us before the foundations of the earth for the praise of the glory of his grace. We were dead in trespasses and sin, but we've been made alive together because of the great love with which the Father loved us. He's raised us up. We've been saved by grace through faith, saved to work. So he's already had different books, particularly to the Ephesians, where this has been done. So here in this book to Timothy, he starts out with two things. He says, first of all, in verse 3, "Now I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine." Okay, there was a very specific body of doctrine that he's taught throughout the rest of the books. He's not going to restate it here. Timothy was his disciple of several years. He had been accompanying Paul. He'd even been imprisoned at one point in his life. I don't know if it was before or after this, for the sake of the gospel. So he knew Paul's doctrine. He knew what Paul had gone through. He knew the struggles of the Judaizers in Acts chapter 15 as they had raised the question that some must be saved. You must follow the law to be saved. And he knew all this. He had been a partaker in this struggle. And so Paul could give him this command that they teach no other doctrine. The second part of that really explains this book more is in chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. He says, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you are to conduct yourself in the house of God." Now, this is primarily about the church, but this is the how of the Christian life. What should it look like? And again, Paul's not getting into the itty-bitty details here. He's painting with a broad brush men, women, elders, deacons, church, family. And sometimes that's going to have individual application that is detailed because it impacts you and me. We might see a section on the church and we might think, well, you know, that's for the church. Well, who is the church? That's you and me. But it is still a broad brush. It's not some of the when he gets down like in Romans 12 and he starts talking, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God." And it's directed at each one of us specifically. But it's going to be an exciting section as we get into it. Paul is concluding this first chapter in here. We'll have a couple of verses still to go. But he's concluding it. And I think we need to spend some time here because I love his statement where he talks about himself as the foremost of sinners. In verse 15, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." And so we're going to spend a little bit about this, and we're going to emphasize this. I think another thing we can say is, before we get into this section of today, he's encouraging Timothy that this doctrine is important. This doctrine is important. He was to charge them, they teach no other doctrine. What was the opposite of the doctrine? It was fables, wasn't it? It was things men had added to it. Things that, genealogies, disputes. There was no clear and certain light from Scripture on this, and men were teaching just out of their own imaginations. And Timothy was given this beautiful passage, this command by Paul, which we'll look at next week, on how to live the Christian life. And we're going to get into that. Doctrine is never dead. It always impacts how we live the Christian life. And I want you to, if you could catch that and just put it in your heart. Paul wrote this whole book on how to live the Christian life, and it's doctrine. It is doctrine. It's never dead. It always tells us how to live the Christian life. We look, see a good example, the book of Romans. Romans 1 through Romans 11 is all the theology of salvation. How a man comes and is made right before God from his turning away, from his being condemned in sin, from his being saved by faith, to the actual gift of salvation in 9 through 11. And then in verse chapter 12, Paul says, "Therefore, because of all of that doctrine that we have just studied and what a great salvation it is, therefore, present your bodies to God a living sacrifice." It has a practical implication of how you are to live. We're going to see the same thing here. This has a practical implication of how we are to live and to present ourselves. His focus in here is on the why and the how, particularly of how to live the Christian life. In the section that we look at today, 12 through 17, I want you to look also at this. His focus is on Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. Now, before we read through 12 to 17 and look at that, go back and look at verse 7. He said, we can start in 6, "from which some," and this is talking about the false teachers, "having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. Now you want to know what made them a false teacher? This was it. They had turned away from what was clear, the pointing to Jesus Christ, and they had turned back to the law and had started to forget Jesus Christ. If you remember Galatians 3, verse 24, it says, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ. How can you preach about the law without arriving at the fact that we're sinners, we've broken it, and we need a Savior? And this is what makes Paul's statement, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. The law was just a starting point. And yet they were looking at it as an ending point, a way to turn back and, oh, well, we were saved by Christ. Now we're going to be sanctified through the law. And you can't. The law only condemns. It has no ability to save. Yes, it shows us God's righteous standards, and it shows us that we can't keep them. No matter how hard we try, we can't keep them. We have Paul here as the Pharisee who, of course, would look in Romans 7, and what was his conclusion? He found a law written within his own heart that when he would do good, what was present? Evil was present within his heart. He found that when he didn't want to covet, but he would look and he would covet, it was so easy for his eyes to go astray. And so it is with us. So let's look at Paul's focus here on Jesus Christ. And let's just take each verse and read them one at a time. And I just want to point out the thoughts on Christ and how central Christ is. And maybe before we read it, let me give an illustration of why I think this is important. I don't know if any of you are involved in any theological debates or discussions telling others about the gospel. I seem to have one or two a week as I talk to pastors and I talk to friends and even acquaintances, and they say, well, you're a pastor. What kind of church are you a pastor of? Well, I could say the Community Bible Church, but that doesn't really answer their question. So I start to try to define myself a little more. I say, I'm a pastor of the Community Bible Church. We're a true church that seeks truth. We believe that God is sovereign, that he works in calling men to salvation. Now, sometimes when we say something like this, this is the response I get. They look at me and they say, well, isn't that the belief where you believe that even Christians are still sinners? Yes, that is. It sounds funny. You go to the Arminian side, the other side that believes in free will, and they say that after a man is saved, you're to work your way I don't even know how they say it. John Wesley, the father of Methodism, believed that a man could become sinless. Sinless, having no sin in his life. I see no justification for that anywhere in Scripture. If 1 John says that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. 1 John 1:7. That's pretty clear to me. All right, now that doesn't mean that I make peace with my sin. That doesn't mean that I continue in my sin. I fight against it. I hate it. I see it for what it is. I set myself against it with everything that's in me. But I still admit that on my own, I never reached the standard that God would call me to. I aspire to it. I love it. I look at the law of God and I see it as a beautiful thing. Can you imagine living in love with your neighbor and your fellow men? Can you imagine a world in which no one ever deceived you? You never got a phone call that said, well, if you'll just give me your credit card number, we'll send you this promotional prize and you'll be eligible for all these benefits. And at the end, you find out you've just been scammed. What a beautiful world. What about if you could go out and not have to lock your doors, not have to worry about your property? You know, something fell off your truck and someone picked it up and chased after you and said, here, you dropped this hammer. And they returned it to you. You see, the law was a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful standard. But it's a convicting standard. It teaches me I can't do it. And it brings me to Jesus Christ, who's the only one who ever truly fulfilled it. Now, Paul comes here and he looks at this picture and he brings us to Jesus Christ. And as he brings us there, he points to himself as a sinner saved by grace. And that's the center point of it. Verse 12, he says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord. Okay, starts out with praise for God. Now, before we go any further, I want you to remember Paul's conversion. How was Paul converted? You remember he had a letter from the high priest giving him authority? And what was it authority to do? To imprison and to persecute Christians. And he went to Damascus with this special authority to search out those that were believers, followers of Jesus Christ, and to imprison them and to persecute them. That's where he was. That's who he was. He was walking on the road to Damascus when there was a bright light that came down from heaven. You want to hear about irresistible grace? This is it. You meet Christ and Christ humbles you. He breaks your heart. He shows you truth. And that truth penetrates. When you meet the real Lord, there's only one response. To fall on your knees and to say, God, forgive me. What would you have me to do? You are God. I am the creature. You are the creator. What would you have me to do? You are my Lord and Master. You cannot see God for who he is and come away unchanged. Just look at the men in the Old Testament, even those that saw an angel. What happened to them? Almost always the first words are what? Fear not. Why? Because they feared for their life, and this was simply an angel. The children of Israel at Mount Sinai told Moses what? Tell the Lord for us not to speak to us with an audible voice, lest we die. They had not seen God. They had not seen an image. They had not seen, I even hesitate to say this, but they had not even seen his glory. They had not seen the bright shining. They had smoke and they had fire, which kind of brings the image of judgment to mind. They had the earth quaking. They had thunder. They had rumbling. They had the trumpet. They were just getting the very tiniest bit of who God was. Just the tiniest bit. And they said, don't have God speak to us or we will die. We will die. This was Paul set against Christians on his way, going to kill Christians. And Christ meets him on the road and his eyes are open. He sees a bright light from heaven. He hears the voice. He has no doubt that the Lord is speaking. Who art thou, Lord? It's God. And of course, I am Jesus Christ, whom thou persecutest. It's hard for you to kick against the pricks. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. You're running the wrong way. Remember, in his heart, he wanted to serve the Lord, didn't he? And he was doing it in all of his human ingenuity, his human wisdom, his human strength. And I think there was probably conviction in his heart, too, that something wasn't right. But he refused to look at it, because to say that Jesus Christ was the Son of God was to say that the Jews had rejected their Messiah and had killed the Son of God. And he wasn't ready to go there. Maybe he had been one of the ones that had been sitting at the feet of Gamaliel during the time Christ was preaching. I don't know. But he was certainly one of the disciples of the Pharisees, and he wanted nothing to do with Jesus Christ. And yet there was something that needed to happen, wasn't there? God turned him around. God showed him that Jesus Christ was Lord and Savior. And he found himself saying, Lord, what would you have me to do? The only response of a heart that has seen the Lord. How can you see God and continue with where you're at? You remember Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 6, he sees the Lord high and lifted up in the temple. And what does he say? Woe is me. For I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips. He immediately recognizes his sin. The Lord sends an angel to take a coal from the altar, and it touches his lips. His iniquity is covered. And then he hears the Lord speaking. See, there's two steps. You meet the Lord, and you see your own sin. You repent, and now you can hear the Lord. You can hear him talking. And God is saying, who will go? Who shall we send? And Isaiah says the only thing he can say, here am I, send me. Here am I, send me. You see, when you meet God, you can't continue as you were. Not a true meeting with God. He overawes our heart, as it were. We're humbled. We're exposed. You see, God's holiness. Here's another thought for you. God's holiness is not like a flashlight. Okay, we think of God and he's light and it shines and it's, you know, we think, well, like a candle, right, in a dark room. I've used that illustration. Or a flashlight, you know, it shines and you can see the dark corners. But you realize what a difference it is? That shines, and it shines where? Inside our hearts. It opens up the very innermost part of your being, every sin, every dark deed, everything that you have ever done, past, present. It's all open and exposed. This is why God says that no man can see him and live. His holiness exposes sin and corruption to such a degree that if you would not turn from your sin, he would kill you. There has to be a covering. There has to be a protection from the holiness of God. So Paul is on the road, and this is what he's remembering. When God changes his life, he comes and he turns him around. Just like we talked about in Ephesians. What does Ephesians 2 say? You were dead in your trespasses and sin. See, we don't like to admit where we are, do we? We don't like to admit of how much of a need we have. You know, people talk about those that are reformed and that we still admit we're sinners. I see it because I see the need that we have. I see the evil that resides in my own flesh. I see how easy it is for my tongue. Any of you ever have problems with your tongue? Your tongue ever get away from you? I had a fish story, and I tell you, it is tempting to talk about how big that fish was. You know, I initially saw it and it came out from under the dock and I thought it was 18 inches. And then it came up and it was, boy, it looked almost 2 feet. And finally it broached. It was a northern spawning. And I saw it above the water and it was broaching. And I could almost measure it as it sat there on the shoreline, literally 10 feet away from me. And it was close to 3 feet. And I tell you, now it's almost 37 inches, 38 inches, and I'm really tempted to push it for 40. Your tongue, it just gets away from you. You see how it goes? It's so easy. Paul knows his own heart. He has met God. He has seen God. You want to know the mark of a real Christian? It's a knowledge of sin, and it's a knowledge of forgiveness. Those two. I meet someone, and he starts talking about, well, I'm not such a bad person. I can tell you, as soon as I hear those words, my heart aches. My heart aches, because if you don't know that you're a sinner, you don't know you need a Savior. But when I meet someone who says, God saved me, I did not deserve it. I am such a rotten, miserable sinner. I have not been living the way I should have lived, and God called, boy, whole different story. I see someone who had an experience with God, whose heart was changed, whose life was turned around. Verse 12, he says, I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord. He remembers that experience. And then he goes on, who has enabled me? Because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. When Jesus Christ saved Paul, he turned him around, not just to being a follower of Jesus Christ. But you remember when he sent Ananias to his house, he said, he's going to have to suffer many things for the sake of my name. Christ had a purpose in saving Paul. He had a purpose for turning him around. He was to be his spokesman, his disciple to the Gentiles. Continues on, and the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant. You see, the true sinner understands his need, that he was dead, that he was dishonored, he was spoiled, he was decaying inside. There was nothing redeemable. Everything had been touched by the stain of sin. And when God takes control of that and turns it around and redeems it and has mercy and wipes the slate clean, when sin is made righteousness, how can that be? Because Christ paid for it. And so the sin that we had can be put away, as Psalms 103 says, as far as the east is from the west, he remembers it no more. It's done. It's been paid for. That's what exceedingly abundantly is about. The grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which are in Jesus, Christ Jesus. Our faith, our belief, our love for the brethren, our love for God, it comes through Jesus Christ. We understand God's love. Through the law, what did we have? We had condemnation, did we not? We had condemnation. The law came down from Mount Sinai, and 3,000 men and women were killed because they were worshiping a golden calf. They had broken the law, and so they were held accountable, and 3,000 died. Yet when Peter stood up at Pentecost and he had the ministry of reconciliation, the ministry of life, not the ministry of death, and he preached a message based on Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on the cross and the free gift of God, what happened? 3,000 men repented, and their sin, which was heinous, was wiped out. Wiped out. And they became followers. This is what he's thinking, and he says, this is when he comes to verse 15. This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. So the center of this whole purpose, of this whole message in this section here from 12 to 17, is that Jesus Christ came to save sinners with exceeding abundant grace. He continues on and returns to himself. However, for this reason, I obtained mercy. Now, it wasn't because of anything Paul had done, notice. Notice what the reason is. That in me first, Christ Jesus might show all long suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Paul was simply a pattern of how great the grace of our Lord was. What could be forgiven? Could murder be forgiven? Could hatred be forgiven? Could persecution of the church and the bride of Christ be forgiven? Absolutely. And how great was the forgiveness? It could be wiped out. Wiped out until he would be sent to be a preacher of the gospel he had once persecuted. He could be lifted up into the children of God. It says, now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. You have that beautiful conclusion, almost a benediction, praising God in his glory, praising God in his wisdom and his grace in this plan of salvation that Paul is a part of. Again, this is just his testimony as he's talking to Timothy. You see, salvation is about God's work from start to finish. Listen to these three verses. Romans 11:32, for God, okay, it starts out with God. God has what? God has committed them all, this is talking about human beings, God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on them all. He took us just as we were in Adam, and Adam sinned, and he said, you've all sinned in Adam. That was a judgment from the just judge. He credited us with Adam's sin. We came out of Adam. You're going to be accounted as sinners. And he gave us the law. And he didn't make the law a law that could be fulfilled. He made it a perfect law of righteousness. He's counted us all to disobedience. Why? Because he's a bad God. He's an angry God. He's a wrathful God. No. He's counted us all as disobedience so that he might have mercy on all. There would be no one that was too far away from God. That's Romans 11:32. Galatians 3:22. But the scripture has confined all under sin. Okay, now this is more specific. Not just in Adam are we all sinners, but the scripture now points that we are all confined under sin. That's what the purpose of the law was. It showed us God's righteous standard and left us without an excuse. And why did it do it? Again, is he a wrathful God? Is he a God that takes pleasure in anger poured out and killing the innocent? No. It continues. Has confined all under sin. What? That the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. By confining us all in sin, he opened the opportunity for him to offer salvation outside of our works, outside of anything we do. Romans 4:16 is the third verse. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed. You see, if it depended on me, I could never hold it. You look at some people in the Christian church and they believe you can lose your salvation. Every time you sin, you lose your salvation. We would have people in Kenya that would say, "Praise the Lord, I'm still saved." And I hated that word. Still. I hated that word. Because they believed that if they sinned, they lost their salvation. But who lives without any sin in thought, word, or deed? Who thinks they've reached that point? Christ said it was by faith that it might be by grace. It was through faith, belief in his sacrifice, that it could be a free gift of God at Christ's expense, and that the promise by faith in Jesus might be given, might be sure to all. It might be sure. We could keep it. We could know. We could trust because God did it for us. So salvation is not just a prayer, but it's an experience where God answers that prayer and turns men about. And they start to follow him. They start to leave their life of sin. If I don't see a changed life, I do question whether or not that salvation is real. If I see someone who's comfortable in his sin, I have a right to question whether or not that person knows Jesus Christ and has the Holy Spirit inside his heart. The Holy Spirit will not be comfortable where there is sin. He will convict, he will chasten, he will discipline, he will guide until you either leave the sin or he will take you home if you are truly one of his. So salvation is not just some prayer on a tract, but it's God answering that prayer, sealing you with his Spirit and turning you around. Paul's salvation was first and foremost a work of God. It was all done by God. From the beginning of the call to the enablement of the Holy Spirit to the message that he was given to proclaim to the call given to Paul that you are to go and proclaim it. It was all of God. And this is why Hebrews 2 comes to mind here, 3 and 4. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? When you turn against this salvation, you are not turning against a salvation that is man's ideas, man's ways. It's not just you coming short. It's you shaking your fist in the mighty face of God and saying, "I don't need you. I don't need you. I choose my sin. I will make myself righteous. I will make my..." And you cannot do it. Christ has said that. The Bible testifies of it. Our lives testify of it. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? The third thing we see in this passage, and I'm just going to touch this, is Paul's emphasis is always on his own sin. He glorifies God and he abases himself. When Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15:9, early in his life, about AD 56, he was defending his apostleship, and he said, "I am the least of the apostles." He had to point out his authority, but he said, "I am the least of the apostles." Later, he wrote to the Ephesians in chapter 3, verse 8, he said, "To me, who am the least of all the saints." You see where he's gone? The new apostle is now started at the least of the apostles, one born out of due time. Now he's the least of the saints. Now he comes to this passage in Romans, and what does he say? Chiefest of sinners. He looks back at his life and he realizes the enormity of his sin as he rejected Jesus Christ. He fought against God with everything that was in him. He shook his fist in the face of God until God turned him around and saved him. This is what makes this passage so beautiful. This is a passage where we look at what God does. He saves sinners. There's hope for all. Paul was the pattern of how far you could go and still be saved. There's hope for all. There was a passage I read in Sunday school today, and it was in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. It talked about what the Corinthians were before they came to know the Lord. It says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. If you stop there, there's not hope for anyone. And he says even furthermore, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. That's the salvation that is offered, a salvation that wipes away the deepest stain of sin, takes our sins and moves them apart from us as far as the east is from the west, a salvation that's done by God, that's a touch from God on a human heart. If you haven't had that touch, maybe you said a prayer, but you've never experienced that kind of a touch, I would encourage you to go back to God. Beg with him to take you completely. Tell him you want to know him until you know that you are God's, that you have been forgiven and you have been set on a new course and you're listening for his voice when he says, come and follow. And he starts to lead you in his life. Paul would conclude with this incredible benediction because he knows the living Lord. He knows God. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's stand as we close in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you so much that we can come into your presence today and we can thank you for our great salvation. Lord, the offer is not changed, that if any would come to you and confess their need of a Savior from sin, Lord, that you came to save sinners. Lord, that you will hear those who are seeking. Father, when we come with all of our heart. Lord, I just ask you that we would rejoice along with Paul, Father, in our salvation and what you have done. And Father, that we would also look into our hearts to make sure we are truly saved. Lord, this is one of those doctrines. There can be no substitute for this. Without this as the base, we are building on sand. Lord, we ask for your help in Jesus' name. Now may the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and forever. Amen.